Church people, amen, and thank you for your wonderful singing. We now introduce Mr. Steve Miller. Please come up, Mr. Steve Miller, and he's going to lead us in the Word here, and we thank him for that. Brother Steve Miller has been up here many times before, and we thank him for all that he does. And may the Word be with you,
Steve. Okay. I hate to tell you how many times I've been up here in the past, but it's been in many years. I think around, I'm going to guess, about 29 years I've been coming up here. Got to know some wonderful people here, and in many ways it feels like my second home. I'm going to be talking today about, well, our brother mentioned this already. We are looking at Palm Sunday today. Palm Sunday, we often think of some of these holidays and the names that we give to them have all come from Catholic backgrounds. But Palm Sunday is a real thing. That's when our Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And we remember how they took palm leaves and they strewed them on the ground in front of our Lord as they came and cried Hosanna and welcomed him, as it were, with open arms. And then yet the same people very shortly after said, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. But as we think of that, we do think of the various names we give to things. You know, we talk about Christmas. We talk about Easter. And Christmas, of course, was, if you know the history of any of these holidays or times of special occasions, they do come from a man named Constantine, who was a Roman emperor, and he tried to marry Christianity with some of the Babylonian cultish-type religion, I guess you might call it. I'm trying to think of the right word. At any rate, Christmas, of course, Christ Mass, had to do, of course, with the Catholic Church, and we celebrate that at December the 25th, which is the winter solstice, and of course they worked that in to celebrate the solstice. It had nothing to do with Christ's birth. As a matter of fact, most theologians feel the Lord was born in the spring sometime. And then we have Easter, which is, the name comes from Astarte, the goddess of fertility. And we see a lot of the traditions we have at Easter time is, what do we have? We have Easter bunnies, pretty fertile things, aren't they? And we have all sorts of other things, the flowers, and everything just to do with renewal and the like. It has nothing really to do with what we're really all about as far as that time of the year is concerned. But we're going to be talking about this time that I like to call it Resurrection Sunday. And it's very important to recognize how important that aspect of Christianity is. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll begin at verse 1. And it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. He's talking to the Corinthian church. He's been there. He's instructed them in all these aspects of our Lord's death on the cross and the like. He says, by which you were you saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. That is, Paul saw the resurrected Lord. So we see in this particular portion of Scripture, probably the gospel in a nutshell. I don't think anything can more express the gospel than this particular portion of Scripture, and we're going to look at it a little bit. Verse 2, of course, and if we look at this if, like it, just to clarify some things for you, but it says in verse 2, it says, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which is preached to you. Now, what is that all about? It doesn't express any doubt as to their salvation. That's not what it's talking about. Nor does it teach that they were saved by holding fast. But rather, Paul is simply stating that there is no such thing as a resurrection. If there is no such thing as resurrection, then they weren't saved at all. So a very important aspect of the work of our Lord is the resurrection. And we're going to, again, look more closely into it. So first of all, we look at this gospel in a nutshell that we see in verse 3 and 4. And it says, we delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Very critical as we understand that there's a need for our sins to be dealt with. We needed a Savior. That's what we needed. And the Old Testament, of course, foretold all this, and that it even described in detail some of the horrors of the cross. Now, if we look at Psalm 22, and we think of what took place there, the suffering that took place in Psalm 22, well, we can turn back to it just for a moment. I wasn't going to go there, but I will. Psalm 22. And I'm not going to read the psalm. But just to point out some of the things that took place on the cross, to think of the suffering of our Lord. And I want you to also remember that this psalm was written 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus Christ came. 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus Christ came. This is a prophecy told of what was going to take place. And when we look at the things that took place there, verse 14, for instance, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. And then it goes on to talk about the dogs surrounding him, etc. Does that describe a cross? Well, I think it does. Our bones pull out a joint. What's that all about? Well, the only thing that could happen if you're hanging on a cross. And when we start thinking about these things, we realize something else, too, that the whole business of crucifixion wasn't even invented 1,000 years before our Lord came. It was a Roman invention. So we think that we see something described 1,000 years before the Lord came, and we also see that it actually took place. And then we go on in Isaiah 53, and this describes his death and his burial. And again, we see that prophecy was written 800 years before the Lord came. And it details why his death was necessary. And then we go back to Genesis. I'm not going to look at that verse because I think you all know it. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So first of all, we have the suffering, and then we realize who he's suffering for. And then we have something that was written 4,000 years ago, and that is in Genesis chapter 3. It talks about our inherent sin, why he died. Why he died. Now, I don't have to probe you too deeply to find out that there's sin in your life. There has been sin in your life, and there is sin in your life, because even our very thought life is sinful. And that came about, of course, in the Garden of Eden, when man made a choice between God's instructions and his wife. And he listened to his wife. And Eve gave him the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. She was seduced first by Satan. And we know the story. I don't have to go into all the details, but we know this much, that sin came into the world, and that sin has been in our DNA ever since. So we see this all the way down through history. And then, of course, we look at the Levitical sacrifices and the various feasts that they're spoken of, especially in the book of Leviticus. And we look at those, we realize that that's speaking of our sin, the price paid, and it speaks so clearly of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize if any of you do what I do, I read the Bible every year. I read it through every year. When you get to that book of Leviticus, sometimes it's kind of tempting to kind of pass it over because there's a lot of stuff in there that is repetitive and doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But if you take the time and get a good commentary and start studying what those feasts and the sacrifices are all about, they're beautiful. They speak of Christ and all his purity, and it speaks of our sin and what needs to be done. And when you get through it, you realize that this is something wonderful. This is what's the beauty of the Bible, is that you never ever get, as it were, to conquer it or know it. There's always going to be some treasures in there that you're going to dig up, and certainly the book of Leviticus is one of them. And, of course, every detail was to be kept and obeyed to show that there's no other acceptable sacrifice or any other way to God except through that blood sacrifice. And, of course, it pointed to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross. John chapter 14 and verse 6 tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And, of course, I know that in this day of political correctness, that is a verse in the Bible that people hate. They think that if it's your truth, no matter what you believe, that's acceptable and that's good. But we believe what God says. There is no other way but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we look at the next verse and we see that He was buried. So He died. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly told it out. And now we see that He was buried. You don't bury a live man, do you? You bury somebody who's obviously deceased. And we see that in Isaiah 53, if we might look at that a little bit, Isaiah 53, and we see very clearly in verse 9, it says, "And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death." Another prophecy, of course, that speaks of the fact that He was crucified with two criminals on a cross. One on each side of Him were also criminals. They were the wicked ones. But then we see that Joseph of Arimathea came and got the body along with Nicodemus, and they anointed the body and they put Him in the grave. And it was a rich man's grave that He was put into. Again, a prophecy that is approximately 800 years old and very to the letter fulfilled. You know, I say these things because, it's hard sometimes for people to get their head around the fact that we're looking at something that no other religious book would do, and that's prophesy what's going to happen in the future. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls clearly spell out that the Scriptures are as old as we say they are. One of the Scriptures that they looked at very carefully was Isaiah 53. And we find that Isaiah 53 is almost to the letter exactly like it is what we have in our hands today. It's been preserved. And the things that are written there talk about our Lord and Savior and His suffering on the cross. And, you'd say this to some people and they look at you with, "Oh, yeah, that's what that's your interpretation or whatever." But, it doesn't take, if you're sincerely looking, you're going to find out very clearly that we have something that's unbelievable that we hold in our hands. It tells the future, and it's never wrong. And this is certainly what we have here as we read Isaiah 53. You know, the Jews, to this day, in Israel, there's a man named Zvi. I think you all know about the Israel My Glory magazine. I read it faithfully. Unfortunately, we've lost him. He's with the Lord now. But he would reason with his countrymen, because he was a Jew. He went through the Holocaust. He survived the Holocaust, and went to Israel, and then eventually he fought in all the wars that were there. In other words, he earned his stripes as a Jew, and then he went out after he received the Lord as a Savior and preached to his fellow countrymen. Well, they couldn't do much about that. If you were a Gentile coming into Israel and preaching, well, they'll throw you out. You're not allowed to do it. But see, he was a citizen, and he had the privilege of sharing the gospel. And all these things that he said that one of the things that he found when he got to talking to some of the religious elite and the like in Israel, he would bring them to Isaiah 53. And you know, the strange thing is every time he brought them to Isaiah 53, they had never heard of it before. They have a Bible, they have the Torah, and they have all sorts of other things, but they have never heard of Isaiah 53, because you see, it speaks so clearly of Jesus that they don't want to listen to it. So they don't teach it. They put it aside because they can't explain this wonderful prophecy concerning Isaiah 53 and our Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. And then, we get to his resurrection. Now, this is the part that I really want to emphasize today, because this is what we talk about at Easter time is the resurrection. Now, as we look at, I'd like to make an analogy. I was reading a little booklet by A.W. Tozer, who I really admire his works. And in it, he was talking about the fact that the Christian truth is almost like, he draws this analogy, that it's like coal lying in the depths of the earth awaiting release. And, you know, we know how coal got here, the pressure that came from the flood, which, of course, the evolutionists would scoff at, but it's very true. And we see it lays there for thousands of years. And it doesn't do much good until you dig it up, mine it, and you put it into a furnace, some huge furnace or a huge engine, put the flame to it, and then suddenly that mighty energy that had been laying in the ground for those thousands of years is providing machinery to be able to get moving and surging into productive action, and all sorts of other aspects. Of course, over the years, especially in England, they used coal to heat their homes and the like. I know it was a very, unsanitary thing to do, but because it was very polluting. But nonetheless, that kept them warm. And that was what coal did. But you know, the theory of coal never did anything. It wasn't until they actually dug it up and put it in the flame that then we started seeing the power that coal really has. And that's it has to be, in other words, the power must be released to be effective. Now, if we look at I talked about Christmas. We talk about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, it was prophesied very clearly that he would be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, born of the lineage of David. All these aspects of the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, foretold ahead of time. There's a little aspect to that too. It had to be in a particular period of time, in the fullness of time. Because there up until that time, the Jews had the privilege of stoning people to death for blasphemy. But at the particular time that our Lord was born, they couldn't do that anymore. They wanted to put Lord Jesus to death, but they didn't have the power to do that. They had to turn that over to the ruling Romans. And then following that, of course, we know what happened. They were driven out and the like. So it had to be at a particular time when Lord Jesus Christ should come into the world to live his short life and then be crucified. So we see him born in Bethlehem, and we see a babe in a manger. And at Christmas time, we celebrate. Isn't it wonderful? And we do. The incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God become human flesh and a helpless babe in a manger. But, you know, if we look at that babe in the manger, and do we derive any salvation out of that? What we see is a helpless babe in a manger. If he wasn't for his mother looking after him, he would perish. So we don't see anything that would tell me that that's the beginning and the end of what it means to go to heaven. But then we think of his death. Now this is the other thing. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. If we look at a cross outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, and we see one hanging there, and we look to that cross, and we say, is this my salvation? Well, we know what he was doing on the cross. that he was paying for our sins. We know that. But if it stopped there, would that see us in heaven? No, you got to start thinking about this for a minute. But we think of what happened when the women came on that morning and they found the tomb empty. Now we're seeing the power. You see, without the resurrection, there's no hope for us. Now we're going to look for at 1 Corinthians, carrying on down at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. No resurrection, no salvation. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not, when he did not raise him up, in fact, the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one of his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. And we'll stop there. You see what we're getting at here? There's the power. That's what it's all about. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, other religions do not teach that kind of a resurrection. But we have the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have, in these verses here, we go backing up a little bit to verses 5 and 8, we see, as it were, the linchpin of the hope and joy of Christianity in his resurrection. What does it say? He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, which the scriptures say he would do. And then it says, and that he was seen by Peter, or Cephas, then by the 12. So he was actually seen. There was authentication of the fact that he rose from the dead. And then it goes on and it says, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are remained to this present, but some have fallen asleep. Now you know that the Jews or anybody else, well, the first thing they would have done is they would have gone and they would have asked these people, okay, did he really rise? Do you really see him? And you know what the answer would have been. Yes, we did. We saw him. He's alive. Yeah, but I saw him hang on a cross. I saw a sword go into his, or a spear go into his side and pierce his heart. He can't be alive. It goes against logic that we understand. When a person dies, they die. But you see, we have a God that spoke all life into existence by the word of his mouth. And by his power, he upholds all things. Can he not do this? I read a book called A Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. I don't know if any of you have read any of his books, A Case for This and A Case for That and A Case for the Other Thing. But he sort of goes at things analytically, like a newspaper reporter, because that's what he was at one time. And he would interview people and they would see, could this really happen? And he was trying to look at it from a layman's kind of point of view. What about this water that came out when the blood and water came out? What's that all about? Well, it turns out, as he talked to a doctor, that when a person passes away, that a fluid goes around the heart, and that was a clear indication that he was that when you die. And that was a clear indication that he was dead. And then when the spear went in and pierced that sack that was around his heart, water came out. That was proof to that centurion that was standing below that he was dead. Now, this guy was very good at killing people. He knew just exactly what to look for and all the rest of it. That was his job. And he knew the Lord was dead. So in all these things, we see there's little things that you can investigate. And you know, it's interesting that he pointed out, and I think we all know that too. We see that when everything took place, when they came and took the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas betrayed him, they all forsook him and fled. Even Mark ran away without his clothes, naked. They weren't very brave about things. And yet, because of the resurrection, because they had seen the Lord, because it talks about this, they went into all the world to preach the gospel, and every one of them except John suffered martyrdom. I just wonder if any one of you would die for a lie. They saw him alive. They saw the resurrection. They knew what was going to take place in the future because of what Christ did on that cross. Nobody would die for a lie unless they're foolish. And of course, the great proof of our Lord's resurrection is the work that he performed on the day that he rose. Ever thought about that? There's a lot of work that he did on the day that he arose. You know, the sheep were scattered. And we read about this in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, where it speaks of the smiting the shepherd. I'll just look at this here. You don't have to turn this. I'll look at it myself. In Zechariah chapter 13, I get this to you. It says in verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." So we see that there's a prophecy concerning the fact that the shepherd would be smitten. But you see, what took place was that he gathered them together. He sought them out throughout the day of the resurrection until at the close of that day, they were all gathered around him once again. Isn't that marvelous? And of course, what he did that day is repeated every Lord's Day. Every resurrection Sunday, we think of the fact that his sheep gather around him. And of course, there's lots of recorded appearances, and I'll just give a few of them. I have a Schofield Bible, which I highly recommend. It has so much in the way of helps. and the Lord's appearances after the resurrection, we see, first of all, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. I won't give you all the scripture references here. Then he appeared to the women returning to the womb with the angelic message. Then he appeared to Peter, probably in the afternoon. Then to the Emmaus disciples toward evening. Then to the disciples, Thomas being absent. On the next Sunday night, the appearance of the disciples, Thomas was present. Then you see him, he appeared to the seven at the Sea of Galilee in John 21. To the apostles and over 500 brethren, we read that already. To James, the Lord's half-brother. His last recorded appearance and his ascension was from Olivet. That's quite a resume, isn't it, of someone who's supposed to be dead. And he appeared to all these people, and we see that took place very clearly. And the ingathering of his sheep, of course, was his resurrection ministry, and we think about the comfort his appearances must have brought to them there in particular. And I'm going to give you three ones that I think of that struck me. First of all, there was a sorrowing heart. And we talk about Mary Magdalene. Of course, she gets a terrible rap. Everybody passes her off as a prostitute or something like that. There's nothing said in Scripture about that. She had demons, but that doesn't mean that she was a woman of ill repute. And we see that the Lord had healed her of the affliction of being indwelt with demons. And she had a deep, deep devotion for our Lord. And Mary Magdalene, I think, sorrowed above all others for her crucified Lord. And with her soaring heart, of course, she was the one that was the first object of his search. It's wonderful that he first revealed himself to a woman. And when I say that, it's because of the value that the Jewish community put on women in those days. They didn't have the same value as a man. I know. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you, that's just what they were like. And a woman did not have, she wasn't credible as a witness. If you're going to have something where something very serious was going on and a woman was the witness, she wouldn't be looked upon as being credible. But the Lord didn't discount all that, and she was the first one to see him alive, which shows you that he wasn't interested in all the nonsense that goes with women being less than men and all the rest of it. She was the first one to see him alive. And it was her devotion to him. And we think of, as we look at this in John chapter 20, we see that, first of all, we see Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping as they wept. Verse 11, they wept. She stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So they've taken away my Lord. Even a vision of angels couldn't constrain her sorrow. You think, you know, I think humanly speaking, if I saw some angels, I'd be waiting for the next shoe to drop. But her grief was so great that she even discounted the vision that she saw. And then we drop down to where she saw the gardener. In verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she supposed him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, they have carried him away. Tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." She couldn't lift him. But she was so concerned about him that she wanted to do that. And then verse 16, and this is the verse 16. I love this because Jesus said to her, "Mary?" She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher," Mary. You know, John chapter 10 tells us that, in verse 3 says, he calls his own sheep by name. The one who created all things, the one who holds all things together, the one who is above all names, the one whose angels fall down and prostrate themselves before, knows your name. You, personally, knows your name. That's because our salvation and our relationship is personal. We have a group of people here, and you'd think that perhaps he knows about Wickasiah Chapel. No, he knows you personally. He died for you personally. And that wonderful relationship is demonstrated when he says to her, "Mary." And she recognized that wonderful way in which he said her name. I love this. To me, that is just wonderful. And then in verse 17, he says, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Isn't that wonderful? He's my God. And when I think about that, I realize that we have something very, very wonderful, as I've already said. And we go on to think about how this brought joy to her heart. You think of the sorrowing heart there, and suddenly she has joy. She goes and she tells the others. But I can imagine what was going through her mind and her heart as suddenly the one that she thought was finished, as it were, is alive. And the ramifications of all that, because even the apostles didn't understand really what it meant for the Lord to go to the cross, even though he told them he would, and die and suffer and die for their sins, and rise again the third day. He told them three times that he was going to do this. But even when it happened, they forsook him and fled. They thought it was all over. But now, as it were, the penny drops. Ah, I get it. He rose from the dead. That means I'm going to rise from the dead. You see, he's the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. We think in Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. Excuse me. Jesus is talking again at the tomb. Excuse me. And we see this resurrected one, that this young man's in the tomb with a long white robe, and he's talking. He says, chapter 16. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where the Lord laid him." But then look what he says here. "But go tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter. Now, why did young man single out Peter? Well, wasn't it Peter that betrayed the Lord? Wasn't it Peter that said that he would die with the Lord? And yet, it was Peter that denied the Lord. So we see that in all of this, you think that, well, Peter's done as far as I'm concerned. He showed me exactly what he's made of. But rather, he goes and tells Peter, "Peter, you're just a man. I got a use for you." Hebrews chapter 9 and 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience?" Peter must have had an awful conscience after all that took place. And then we get down to a discouraged heart. And we look at Luke 24 for this. I'll just be a few more minutes and we'll be done here. There never seems to be enough time, you know. And of course, this is the two on the road to Emmaus. We know it took place there. The Lord draws near to these two that are walking on the road to Emmaus. And of course, everybody tries to figure out who these two are. A man and Cleopas and his wife, or two men, or whatever it might be. And as we see all this, you see that he draws near to them and explains the scriptures to them. And we see the wonderful reaction to this. They were discouraged, but suddenly they were encouraged beyond the wildest imaginings. And then we see down in verse 44, and he said the words to the, he's talking to the apostles. "Now these were the words where I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses to these things." John chapter 20 and verse 19 and 20, we won't look at it now for sake of time. The risen Lord is again with us in the midst of his sheep. And we see this is a desire every first day of the week, that we would gather together with him. There were a couple of resurrections that took place before our Lord suffered on the cross, but they can be easily explained as ones where people would die again. We see, of course, the widow of Nain's son. We think of Jairus' daughter, and we think of the raising of Lazarus. But in every case, these were ones that were raised from the dead to die again, just like we would die. There is a difference, though, because we know in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, graves were opened, and people went into the town and showed themselves. But if you read that verse very carefully, you see when it happened. After he was resurrected. After he was resurrected, and he is the first fruits, and then Christ after his coming. So obviously what took place with those people is they, when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up to heaven, they likewise were taken up to heaven. So we see these things taking place. In the case of Lazarus, we think about Lazarus when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." What was the first thing that Lazarus heard after he died? The voice of the Lord. And you know what's the first thing that we're going to hear? 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to hear a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherefore comfort one another with these words. Wow. Are you waiting for his voice? I am. Resurrection, that's the power. That's our hope. A babe in a manger, that's not gonna do it for you. Even the cross of the Christ and what he did on the cross is still not going to get you in heaven. What's going to get you into heaven was his resurrection. First fruits from the dead. And because Christ is risen, we shall rise also. And you better comfort yourself with those words, because that's what my hope is in. His wonderful resurrection. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us for his name's sake. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this special time of year as we remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him. Lord, what can we say? He died. He didn't come just to be a good example. He didn't. His example would have shamed any of us. But he set his face as a flint toward Calvary. And there, separated from the Father, he suffered in darkness. And he suffered there for my sins and the sins of the whole world. And they laid him in a tomb. But praise God, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. He's seated at the right hand of God. And we praise and worship him, and we will forever. Thank you for this wonderful news that you have given us of our Lord and Savior. Thank you in his name. Amen.